1 Corinthians 15, and we will begin down in verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And you can be seated. So this morning, I want to expand on what I mentioned last week, about this passage of Scripture being very formational to my understanding of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. Eschatos in Greek means last. Anything ology kind of means the study of something. So this is the study of last things. And just so you understand, really from here to kind of the end of chapter 15 is talking about eschatology and the nuances of eschatology. We started the chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but Paul's point is that what that secures for us is actually our future resurrection. So his resurrection 2,000 years ago has what we would call eschatological implications for us. It has implications for the future. And I think everyone really does kind of want to know what the future holds. Everybody does. Where are we heading? How will it unfold? What can we do? What should our attitude be? I think most of you guys know that my eschatology has changed over the years. And if I'm honest, it continues to be refined and honed as I understand Scripture. I think that's a good thing. I think it's always good that our doctrine is clarified and honed and fine-tuned as we gain a more comprehensive understanding of the Bible. So we're going to spend some time this morning doing a New Testament survey, really, of eschatological passages. When it comes to eschatology in general, there are kind of like two frustrations that I think most people have. I've had that as well. One is that there are so many passages that they are just hard to all organize. And it's hard to understand them all in context and get a clear, coherent vision of what everybody is trying to say. It's a vast topic. It's often confusing, despite the ridiculous amount of charts that are available to seemingly help describe it and make it easier. So it's difficult. There's a lot of passages. We're going to look at a lot of passages. I think they all say basically the same thing, maybe in just a little bit different ways. The other frustrating part about eschatology is you take all of the work to go into understanding all the passages, well, finding all the passages, understanding them appropriately, and that sort of thing. And then at the end of it all, it doesn't actually feel like it has that much of a sanctifying effect in our life, right? We get done with this huge study and we're like, okay, well, am I really a better husband? Am I really a better wife or coworker or neighbor or whatever? I just poured all my life into this study and am I really all that sanctified? And I think the answer really is yes. Yes, we will be, if we properly understand eschatology, we will be a little bit sanctified. Let me give you a little bit of an analogy. So I think most of us have probably at some point watched a movie that is a little bit scary for kids. So I don't know what it is in your family. Finding Nemo is very scary. I don't know why that's a children's movie, but it's scary like from the get-go, right? But your movie eschatology helps you to understand the movie and helps you to encourage your children through it. Look, I know the barracuda is scary, but it gets better. And I know that the sharks are scary, but it gets better. And I know that the jellyfish are scary, but it gets better. It gives you hope to keep going. A proper movie eschatology is what you give to your children to keep moving through this movie. Well, in the same way, a proper biblical eschatology is what gives us hope and keeps us moving through this world as well. It's actually about three of the songs that we sang this morning. I don't know if you noticed that. We're reminding ourselves and encouraging ourselves of a proper eschatology. I think for the most part, everybody's eschatology is, in the end, we win. That's pretty much everybody's eschatology. Gives us hope, gives us courage to stay faithful. I will say, though, there are some differences between the different eschatological views of exactly how excited we are in the meantime. But ultimately, what all of us want to hear eschatologically is, well done what? Good and faithful servant. Whatever your eschatology is, it should propel you into faithfulness in the here and now. So I think it is eternally and inescapably practical. Now, when it comes to eschatology, I just want to say a couple more things. There are certain aspects of eschatology that are critical that absolutely every Christian believes, that we are all on the same page on. And we talked about these several weeks ago, but I just want to reiterate them. There's basically five things that I understand are critical. Number one, the future coming of Jesus. That Jesus is, in fact, coming back. That is critical. The second thing is the resurrection of all people, believers and unbelievers. That we will be raised, and even unbelievers will be raised. The third thing is that there is a judgment. That at that resurrection, Christ will judge us. Jesus says all authority has been handed over to him to judge. Only God can judge, by the way. So Jesus is God. He will judge us. Then you have to believe in eternal heaven and an eternal hell. Those are sort of the five things that are crucial for us to hold on to when it comes to eschatology. Those are all things that we would die for. Those are of first importance. But there's a whole lot that's less important. Your view of the rapture, your view of the Antichrist, your view of the millennium. Those issues we can debate about in a friendly way or even simply decide on. Now, here's the irony that I said that. You know what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning? Those things. Those sort of particulars. Why are we going to do that? Because I believe that this passage lays out the simplest understanding of eschatology in the Bible. And it fully conforms with what the rest of the Bible has to say about the return of Jesus. I think that there's a lot of people who make eschatology really complicated, and I don't think it should be really complicated. I think the Bible has a very simple plan. So what we're going to do this morning is sort of a rocket ship flyover of what the New Testament has to say about the return of Jesus. And I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, because I think this passage gets to that point, and the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be talking about the return of Christ as well. So I want you to kind of understand where I'm coming from. And I also want you to understand that this seems to be in conformity with what the rest of the New Testament says as well. Now, my view, the view that I hold to, is often called an amillennial view. In Revelation chapter 20, and we'll turn there in a little while, there is a description of this time where there are people, believers, who reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And so most of the major end times views orient themselves around that 1,000 years. So you either believe that Jesus and his second coming comes before that 1,000 years, before that millennium. If that's your view, you are premillennial. You believe that Jesus is coming before, pre the millennium. There's two other views, amillennial and postmillennial, and they both believe that Jesus is coming back after that millennial period of time, that 1,000 years. Postmillennialism and amillennialism are actually kind of similar. Postmillennialism sees more of the promises that we have, especially in the Old Testament, being realized in the here and now before Jesus comes back. Amillennialism sees most of those promises to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, to be really honest with you, I just don't care about the labels. There's a lot of heat about the labels, not a lot of light about the labels. What I care about is, what does the Bible teach? That's really what I care about. So you can call it whatever you want. And so here's the gist of what I see. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. When Jesus comes back, the world is over. And new heavens and new earth begin. That's my view. And I think we'll see that from the scripture as well. So there's a little bit more details in that. Like I think prior to Jesus coming back, it will get a little bit worse in the world. But when he comes back, he will come, everyone will be raised, unbelievers thrown into the lake of fire, believers glorified, the earth melted down, the universe melted down, raised again, and we live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And that's it. You say, well, what about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth that we see in Revelation 20? We'll get there, but suffice it to say that for now, what I see is that that is just a way of John describing the state of the saints who have come to be with Jesus now. I believe that thousand-year reign is the saints with Jesus now in heaven. And you'll see why in just a little bit. So if you're premillennial in any way and you're twitching right now, just bear with me, all right? We'll make it through this. I'll also mention why I don't see some of the premillennial views or even what we call a pre-tribulational view in some of these passages. Again, if this is what you hold to, that's fine. These are secondary, even really tertiary issues. But some of the reasons that I have the view that I do are right here in this passage right now. So look at verses 22 through 24. So Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power." So this is a pretty simple map. Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, and when he comes back, everyone else will rise. That's it. And then Paul says, then comes the end, meaning the new heavens and the new earth. That's when Jesus hands the kingdom back to the Father for all eternity. And that's just a simple reading of the text. Jesus has risen. He is the first fruits, and he's reigning now. And when he's coming back, everyone else will rise in the resurrection. The Bible only describes one future mass resurrection of all people. There's only one. And that's what Paul describes here. For those who believe in a future millennium, they believe in multiple resurrections. They believe one when Jesus comes back, and they believe in another at the end of the millennium. If somebody holds a pre-tribulational view, it could be a multitude of things. There could be the resurrection at the rapture. There could be a resurrection at the second coming. There could be resurrections all through the millennium as the saints die and then are raised instantaneously. There are some who hold that view. Or there are some that hold that all of the saints are ultimately resurrected again at the end of the millennium. So for those who are pre-trib, pre-millennial, there could be two or three or millions of resurrections that happen. But I believe there's just one. The Bible just talks about one resurrection. John 5, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So when Christ returns, everyone's raised, and that's the end. That seems to be the simple reading of the passage. Another reason that I don't believe that there's a future millennium where there's a possibility of people dying in the millennium is because when Christ comes back, death dies. Death is gone forever. That's what Paul says in verses 27 and 28 here. He says, or actually, let's back up. Let's look at verse 25. "For he," talking about Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are in subjection to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So Jesus is reigning right now because the Father has put him there. And Jesus reigns over all things. And Paul says, well, he doesn't reign over the Father, right? That's the exception. He reigns over everyone except the Father. But there's coming a time when everyone is defeated, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. And when that happens, Christ comes back, and then he gives the kingdom back over to the Father. There's no more death after Jesus comes back. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed under Christ's reign. And that's the whole scenario. One objection that I used to have to the amillennial view was, well, you know what, there's 2,000 years between Christ the first fruits rising up and his second coming. Why couldn't there be a pause, like a 1,000-year millennial pause, between his second coming and the end? Right, because that seems what it seems to be saying in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's 2,000 years at least. Verse 24, then comes the end. Couldn't there be another 1,000 years in the middle of that? I mean, there's 2,000 between the first two thens. Couldn't there be a 1,000 year after that then? And the answer is that again, when Christ comes back, there is no more death. Death is done when Christ returns. He defeats it at his coming. Okay, does that view square with everything else that we see in the New Testament? We're not going to look at every single verse. One time I did a survey of every single verse that talked about eschatology in the New Testament. It was like 9 pages long of all the verses. If you read through your Bible, I kid you not, and you just go, okay, I'm just going to like highlight the verses that talk about the return of Christ or our conduct leading up to the return of Christ or our hope in the return of Christ, your Bible will be filled with highlighters everywhere. It is all over the place. So I'm just going to drill down on a handful of these. So turn to the right over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm trying to highlight the passages that talk mostly about order of events, because I think that's going to be most helpful for us. So I used to hold very ardently to a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view. And one of the passages that I often turn to was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Interestingly enough, it was actually after sitting under someone else teaching this passage that I started to look at this passage in a little bit different way, because I didn't see the things that I thought I had seen there before. I think what I realized I was doing is I was putting some things in the passage that actually just weren't there. The pre-tribulation rapture view is probably the most dominant view in American Christianity. The gist is that at some point in the future, we don't know when, there will be a secret rapture where believers, the saints, are raptured up. Their bodies are gone, right? With the clothes are left. You know, bodies are gone. And at that point begins a 7-year tribulation where things get really bad. After that 7-year tribulation, Christ returns. That's what they would call his second coming. And then he establishes a 1,000-year reign, the millennium, on the earth. And then after the millennium, the earth is and the universe is basically dissolved, and we're in the new heavens and the new earth. Pre-tribulationalists point to this passage. I pointed to this passage as well. And usually what they'll say is in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that's talking about the rapture. But in chapter 5, there's a break, and that's talking about the second coming. So it's talking about two different things. Then we're going to read through this, and I'm going to show you how that's just not possible, that they're talking about two different. I think they're talking about the exact same thing, actually. So let's take a look. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So again, this is the same pattern that we see. Believers have fallen asleep. They've died. That's what he means by that. And Jesus, when he comes again, he will bring with him the souls of those who have fallen asleep. As he's coming down, their bodies are raised and glorified. And once that happens, then those who are alive when Jesus comes back are also caught up to Jesus, and they don't die because they're alive. Their bodies are just transformed into glorious bodies. That's what happens. And so we can encourage people. They're not lost forever. If you've got a brother or sister in Christ who's died, they're with Jesus now, and we'll see him again. That's what he's saying. The pre-trib folks will say, well, see, this is the secret rapture. The word rapture comes from verse 17, where it says that we will be caught up. That word in the Latin translation, I think, is rapturo, and that's where we get the word rapture. In fact, we even sang about rapture this morning. The idea, metaphorically speaking, is to be caught up and happy and joyful. Well, here what it means is to be snatched up or seized up. That's the idea. I'll say, see, this is the secret rapture. And technically speaking, you guys, every eschatology believes in the rapture. Not necessarily the secret rapture, but every eschatology believes that when Jesus comes back, those who are alive will be caught up to meet Jesus. So we all believe in the rapture. It's just, what do we mean when we say that word? But I don't think this is going to be secret. I think everybody's going to know. Verse 16, this happens and everyone knows it. There is a cry of command. There is the voice of an archangel. There is the sound of the trumpet with God. I don't think that there is any sense in which this coming is secret at all. Everybody is going to know. God announces his presence as the Lord Jesus descends. Now remember, I said that usually in the pre-tribulation view, there's a distinction between the rapture in chapter 4 and the second coming in chapter 5. The problem is that Paul does not see that distinction. And one of the reasons is if that's the rapture and that ends chapter 4, and then the second coming is chapter 5, he's going to tell the Thessalonians, be prepared for the second coming. Well, if the rapture is true, they're not going to need to be prepared for it. They won't see it. They'll be raptured out of there. But look what Paul says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you, for you know and are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Listen, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So if this is talking about the second coming, the Thessalonian believers are called to be prepared for it. And that's why I think the day of the Lord and the rapture and what we see, actually he calls it the coming of the Lord earlier in chapter 4, they're all the same thing. And so what he's saying is, yeah, Jesus is going to come and he's going to glorify your bodies and he raise the bodies of the unbelievers. That day will come. That day will be like a thief and you need to be prepared for it. That's his admonition. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just a couple pages away. By the way, when you see the phrases day of the Lord, day of God, day of the Lord, coming of the Lord, I believe those are all the same day. It's the return of Jesus. He uses them interchangeably all the time. I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 was also huge in my thinking about eschatology because here what we see is that when Jesus comes back, every unbeliever is absolutely destroyed. They're dead. They're all gone. And every believer is 100% glorified. So the world as we know it is over when Jesus comes. There's no one left. And Paul says to encourage the Thessalonians who are apparently enduring some sort of persecution. And this is kind of the interesting thing. This is some very odd encouragement. Basically, the encouragement he gives is, hey, listen, you guys, you're being persecuted now. You know what? When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy all of your enemies. He's going to send them all to hell. That's the encouragement. Usually we think, okay, well, we're being persecuted, and maybe because of our persecution, Jesus will save them. And that's a good heart to have. But sometimes it's like an imprecatory psalm. Sometimes it's just good to know Jesus is going to grant relief and he is going to bring the justice on those who attack his people. Look at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's shocking. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. They're enduring persecution. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing. It's one of the most surprising encouragements, I think, in all of the New Testament. Again, usually we think, well, maybe God will save our persecutors someday, and it's true, and oftentimes he does. Paul himself was a persecutor of the Christian church. But this is kind of like one of those imprecatory psalms, right, where the psalmist prays something like, you know, Lord, break out the teeth of the wicked and rip out the fangs of the lions in Jesus' name. This is what it is. This is God sending his son back, inflicting vengeance, mighty angels, flaming fire, eternal destruction. Who gets that? Everyone who does not know God or obey the gospel. Every unbeliever. Every unbeliever. When Jesus has happened, or when Jesus is revealed, this happens to all unbelievers. No unbeliever makes it out alive of the second coming of Jesus. They are all dispatched into hell forever. Which begs the question, if all unbelievers are in hell and all believers are glorified, who would actually be in the millennium? There's no one to go into the millennium. Death has died, and so has every enemy of God. There's no one to go in there. In fact, this is pretty interesting. You can go online, if you're interested in this, if you want to geek out on this, you can go online and you can type in Evening of Eschatology. And there's this two-hour roundtable discussion with John Piper moderating, and there's Jim Hamilton representing the premillennial view, Sam Storms the amillennial view, and Doug Wilson the postmillennial view. And toward the end of the discussion, they all have to say, what's the greatest weakness of your viewpoint? And it's just this really cool, like tipping of the hand of humility, right? Like nobody has it dead pat. Well, Jim Hamilton, who is a wonderful brother in the Lord, he admits the hardest part of believing in a future millennium is figuring out how to get people into it. Because they're all dead. They're all dead. And we'll see that in Revelation as well. Now, on your own time, if you want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's a little crazy. We won't work through that. But just know that most people believe there's also some intervening things that will happen with the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, that sort of thing, before Jesus returns. But what we know for sure is that when Jesus returns, all unbelievers are immediately thrown into the lake of fire, and every believer is glorified forever. That's it. That's the end game. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, to the right. This passage is just about as clear as I think it can be in terms of what our hope is and the timing of things. In chapter 3, Peter is addressing some of the critics of the apostolic preaching. It had been about 30 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, and already there are people who are like, you said Jesus is coming back. When is he coming back? And he calls these people scoffers. Like it was 30 years after Jesus, and they're already scoffing. Well, it's 2,000 years, and guess what we have? We've got scoffers. We got, where's he? Where's this coming? When's he coming back? And so here's how Peter replies in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter. He says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says scoffers are going to come. They were promised to come. And those scoffers who after 30 years say the exact same thing that scoffers say now. Where is Jesus at? He said he'd come. And Peter says, have you forgotten the flood? All the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Have you forgotten the flood? Everyone was going about thinking that God wasn't going to come. You know, this crazy guy Noah, he's building an ark for his own salvation. That's ridiculous. Why is he wasting all that time? And then you know what happened? One day it started to rain. And God's judgment came and swept the entire world away. And he says, that same thing is going to happen, but the next time it ain't going to be water. It's going to be fire. And he says in verse 7 at the end, that fire, that judgment is reserved for the ungodly, those who do not know Christ. The ungodly will be burned up by fire on that day when Jesus destroys the existing heavens and the earth. Now notice what he says next in verses 8 and 9. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count it slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, Peter mentions 1,000 years. It's interesting to note that almost everywhere the number 1,000 is used, it's used figuratively for just a really big number. So Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, says the Lord, the cattle on 1,000 hills. The point is not that after hill 1,001, like they're not the Lord's. The point is all the cattle are his, all over the planet. And Peter's point here is that God works on his own timeline. What seems long to us is short to God. What seems short to us is long to God. That God just operates in his own time and we just wait. But Jesus is coming. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then what's going to happen? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Jesus is coming. This is the day of the Lord. And he's coming like a thief. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And so what happens when he comes? Several things happen. At the return of Jesus, when he comes, Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And everything ever done on earth will be exposed. That's final judgment. On the day Jesus returns. Now, what does it mean that the heavens are burned up and everything dissolved? I don't 100% know. There's a lot of scholarly argument about what exactly that means. If I were to guess, what God is doing is basically undoing creation down to the atoms and then recreating in a glorified state. Just like when we die, our bodies turn into dust in the grave and then we are resurrected into a glorified state. I think that's what God is going to do with the physical world as well. He's going to redeem it. No one knows for sure. But the point that I want to make is that that happens precisely when Jesus returns. The heavens are burned up. Everything is dissolved. Judgment happens when Jesus returns, not 1,000 years later. It's when he comes this happens, right then and there. And then, just in case we missed that, Peter says the exact same thing in the exact same order again in the next few verses. Verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're waiting for the coming day of God. That's the same thing as the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. And because of that day that we're waiting for, everything is set on fire and everything is burned and everything is melted down. The universe is unmade and then remade, all at the return of Jesus. And Peter says something profound in verse 13. What is it that we're waiting for? What's our hope, according to verse 13? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our hope is new heavens and new earth, where there is only righteousness. There is only goodness. There is no sin. There is no taint. To put it a different way, our hope is not a secret rapture. Our hope is not a future millennium. Our hope is that when Jesus comes, all things are instantaneously made new. Everything is made right. We're made new in glorified bodies, walking on a new earth that is made new and recreated in glory. That's our hope. Now, we're going to turn to Revelation 20 in a minute, but I want to set this up a little bit before we get there. What I've taken you through are all very straightforward statements. They're just plain statements, clear statements, written with clear timelines. Part of interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible is to begin with really clear passages first. And then if you've got passages that are confusing or maybe a little different, we understand those passages in light of the clear ones. That's what we're called to do. So when we turn a few pages over to Revelation, we are looking at a book that is apocalyptic and symbolic in nature. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh yeah, I understand Revelation completely, and you just kind of laugh at them? Like, really? Like, nobody's understood. I don't think John understood Revelation completely, and he's the guy who wrote it. But this is an apocalyptic book, very symbolic in nature. Almost every number has some meaning other than just the number. Why are there 24 elders who fall down around the throne of God in the new heavens and the new earth? Why 24? Well, 24 is two 12s. What's something that's important about 12? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. You've got the New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints worshiping around the throne of God. You could do that with almost any number in Revelation. Does it mean the actual number? It could, and it probably does, but it almost always symbolically represents something else as well. We also see everything presented in fantastical descriptions. The people of Satan have marks on their hands and marks on their heads, and the people of God also have marks on their hands and marks on their heads. I actually don't think that there will be a literal mark. There might be, but I think it's just the way that God identifies those who are on his side and those who are not. It could be, I don't know. Jerusalem is just over the top amazing. Jesus himself has hair that's snow white as snow. His face is like a fire, like the sun. His eyes are like lasers. You know what's coming out of Jesus' mouth in heaven? It's a big sword. Jesus is scary in heaven. It's apocalyptic literature. What's John trying to convey with those images? I think it's more than just the description. I think it's what those descriptions mean. He comes with his feet in burnished bronze in judgment to purify his people. There's scorpions, there's locusts, there's beasts. And it reads like something out of Ezekiel and Isaiah and the prophets. You know why? Because what John is doing is he is recreating the prophets in light of the work of Jesus and what Jesus is doing in the world. So I don't view Revelation as sort of a seven-year timeline that we follow as the tribulation unfolds. Actually, John says in chapter 1, these things take place soon. They take place quickly. These events begin to unfold as the gospel goes forth, and I think he frames the progress of the gospel in terms of the Old Testament prophets. All that to say, I think Revelation is a less clear book than a lot of the other books that we've read. And we've read some very clear passages on the timing, what happens. So when we get to Revelation chapter 20, I think we should read Revelation chapter 20 in light of those other passages, not read those other passages in light of Revelation 20. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go over to Revelation 20 then. The first thing that we have is the binding of Satan. There's a lot of talk about the binding of Satan. One of the questions I had for all millennialists was, if we're in the millennium now, how can Satan be bound, especially when Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour? How can you have that he's bound and he's roaring around at the same time? Like, that doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, let's see if we can make some sense out of it. So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So just a couple observations first. Satan is a spiritual being. Is he really bound with a literal chain? In a literal pit, with a literal covering? And is there really a literal key? Maybe put it a different way. Could we take Satan down to the county jail and put him in there and expect him to stay there? I don't think so. I think he's contained. And then John says he's contained for exactly one purpose in verse 3. Did you catch this? And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that, this is the purpose for this, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Satan is being bound only so that he does not deceive the nations any longer. And you say, well, I don't know. There's a lot of people who are being deceived. All I got to do is turn on the news and it feels like people are being deceived. I agree with that, but where is the gospel going to? The gospel is going to the nations. Started in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and is spreading to the nations. Isn't it amazing that in the Old Testament there was very little Gentile belief in Israel's God? There were some. There was Rahab, there was Ruth, there was Naaman. We could probably name a dozen others easily. But there were very little. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and if you read the Gospels, you notice his concern and commendation of the Gentiles who come to him. In fact, some of the Gentiles that come to Jesus have more faith than all of the people in Israel. Jesus is like marveling. And then Jesus dies, rises again, ascends into heaven, and the gospel spreads, and it spreads to the nations. And now there are more Gentile believers, and it's not even close. There are more Gentile believers than there are Jewish believers. God is rolling back the deception of the nations. Why is that? Because I think Satan is bound specifically from allowing the nations to continue to be deceived. And what happens right before Jesus comes back? We'll look down in verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I think that happens just before Jesus comes back. I don't think that's at the end of the millennium. Why? Because remember, at the second coming, death dies. There can't be more death after the second coming. Death dies. But there will be a time, a short period of time, where Satan is released to deceive the nations. Now, everybody has to reconcile this passage of this 1,000 years. So here's what I think he's describing. I think it's the condition of the saints right now in heaven, reigning with Jesus. So look at verses 4 through 6. He says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned to Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So a couple of observations. Actually, I've got five. The thrones in Revelation, whenever you see a throne, it's always in heaven. With one exception, in Revelation 2:13, the throne of Satan is unfortunately in the city of Pergamum. Every other throne in Revelation is in heaven. It's not on earth. So that's number one. Wherever these thrones are, seems to be a pattern that they're in heaven. Second, John is describing people who have been beheaded but been made alive. They're martyrs who are in heaven waiting for the return of Jesus, to come back with Jesus. So when a Christian dies, though their body goes into the ground, they are made truly alive. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. So there's a sense in which they have been raised, not physically, but spiritually. Third, Jesus destroys all of the unbelievers and Satan with fire from heaven. When else have we seen all the enemies of Jesus destroyed by fire from heaven? It's at his second coming. It's consistent. It's always the second coming. Fourth, the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, do not come alive like those believers come alive. They stay dead. So it's not talking about physical resurrection here. What's being described here is a spiritual resurrection that those who have been killed or gone on to be with Jesus, that those who are unbelievers don't experience until the resurrection. And fifth, Revelation records over and over again the return of Jesus. Depending upon how you count it, it's six or seven times that Revelation records the return of Christ, the return of Christ, the return of Christ. And you know what happens right after this section? It's the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. All things are made new. Look at chapter 20, verse 11. So after this millennial time frame, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. They dissolved, if you will. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have the coming of Jesus, you have the resurrection of all people, you have judgment, you have eternal hell. Verse 21, the glory, or chapter 21, the glory. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's our hope. The new heavens, the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. I think Revelation gives us the same hope we have in every other passage. Maybe it's a little more colorful. Maybe it ties in more Old Testament prophets in its description. But I think it's the same. What we're waiting for is Jesus. that he'll raise us and he'll change us and we'll be with him forever in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the return of Christ. We thank you that this world is not our home. We want to be faithful while we're here. We want to work hard for your glory and your kingdom while we're here. Lord, but we work knowing that you're coming. Give us that hope. Instill in us that hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.